Beginning of this gospel, known as the Gospel of the Eucharist, the sixth chapter of St. John, the Lord points out an interesting thing, for he refers to murmuring. And so we must understand the nature and the cause of this murmuring. For the chosen people, for the most part, eagerly listened to the Lord, but they eagerly listened when they thought he was speaking of material bread. And so their hearts were eager because their hearts and their minds were not on heavenly things, but on earthly things. And so Christ reveals to them this day and in this Eucharistic discourse that he is revealing to them that he is speaking of a much higher form of bread, that is spiritual bread, and they begin immediately to despise him for it. And so the Lord admonishes them to stop murmuring. He tells them to stop because he tells them the truth, and they refuse. They refuse both to ask him to explain his words, and they refuse to ask God the grace to understand them. For as the Lord will point out further in the gospel, that the time was prophesied when the people would be taught by God himself. And so now the Son of the Father is in the world to teach all humanity and all mankind the way of truth and the way of love, and ultimately that means the Eucharistic way of life. And so our Lord tells us very clearly that we should not murmur, but rather we should humbly strive to listen to his words. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." And so our Lord here refers to both, for often when we read the scripture, we read it not with that profound knowledge of the doctors and fathers of the church, but rather superficially. And so all of us would probably maintain that here the Lord is admonishing strictly the unbeliever. But when he uses that term, that unless the Father draw him, he refers not merely to the unbeliever, but also to the believer. He refers to the believer because he is pointing out to all those who have received the word of the Father that faith is a supernatural gift which God alone infuses into the soul. And no one can come to believe unless the Father draw him. And so he is admonishing each and every believer, both in the times of the apostles and in our time today, that we must strive to avoid indignation towards the unbeliever, but rather we must strive that the unbeliever come to true belief. And so he is essentially calling us to pray that the Father draw the unbeliever as he has drawn us to that one same faith, so that the day may come when it can truly be said that the unbeliever has joined the believer and they hold that one true Catholic faith. And to the unbeliever, the Lord also directs an admonition. He tells them to stop murmuring against him and against his words and those who believe, but rather they should spend that time also praying to the Father that he may draw them to that same belief, so that they too may be of one mind with the believer, possessing his faith, his doctrine, and his church. For ultimately, that is why the Lord came. The Lord came in order to draw us by the bands of love. And indeed, it is most important that we understand what is meant here by the expression to draw. For the text is very clear, and the Lord chooses his words very carefully. As St. Bonaventure and others would point out, there is not one superfluous word spoken by the Lord, so each one has a profound meaning. Indeed, when in the seminary, one seminary professor was wont to show us all that we could spend a whole life meditating upon a simple word from Scripture. And so he gave a passage and asked each and every one what was the most important word. And everyone said a word, and one by one they were eliminated until we got it right. One word remained, a conjunction, and. And then the professor spent the next 2 weeks explaining what can happen if you take the conjunction out of Scripture. And he said he could go on much longer if we didn't get the point. So we promised that we had gotten the point. And so The words spoken to us in Scripture are extremely important. And so when the Lord says that the Father draw him, he is pointing out that it is not by coercion or necessity, but by means of liberty by which he has drawn, but by which he draws souls to God's love. For God's love cannot be forced upon the soul. And indeed, in our own present age, in our own times, we have the great text from the Second Vatican Council in regards to human liberty that truly points this out, that ultimately it is not by the force of coercion, but rather by the means of love, so that man exercising his liberty may truly freely choose to be drawn to Christ. And so, what draws the heart of man to God? What is it that ultimately draws us to love of God and doesn't force us? It is a word of advice. Our scripture says we are to rebuke, as St. Paul does, but always in charity. So our words of admonition, our words of advice, must always be spoken in true charity. And then it is sound doctrine and divine revelation. For as St. Augustine tells us, our hearts are restless until they rest in the Lord. And so, ultimately, it is the doctrine of Christ and it is divine revelation that the human heart longs for. And we cannot expect to convert souls if we try to coerce them, try to force them into the faith, but we must always draw them by the bands of love. Indeed, it is this very truth by which Pope Paul VI had called St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe a clairvoyant who anticipated the Second Vatican Council. For he pointed out in one of his explanations on total consecration to the Mother of God that while it is possible to effect conversions through the sledgehammer approach, they often don't perdure. But he says it is much more important that we do that extra work that is rooted in love, that is, by which we do all that we can for the soul while they were in our life, trusting that the Immaculate has lined up all those necessary that will ultimately bring the soul to conversion, not out of force, but out of love of God. For he pointed out all conversions rooted in love often perdure. For he also pointed out that they remove nearly 90% of the temptations that the devil has for souls in order to draw them back. That is, he often comes and tells us with that siren song that our liberty was imposed upon, that we did not freely choose, but we are forced. When a conversion is rooted in love, as St. Maximilian so eloquently understood, then the soul simply dismisses some temptations as so much nonsense and merely explains to the devil, no, it was love, and ultimately it was love of the knowledge of the Eucharistic presence of Christ, that promise he gave to all mankind to be with us always, even until the end of time, which is fulfilled in the primary sacrament of the Church, and indeed the very sacrament to which all other sacraments are pointed and indeed serve, that is, his presence among us, body, blood, soul, and divinity, until the end of time. But we must not think that it is strictly and merely an act of the will by which we are drawn to the truths of Christ, because ultimately we are drawn by pleasure, that is, the pleasure of truth. We must not understand this in a carnal way or in a worldly way, but rather it is that pleasure by which the mind delights in the possession of truth. And indeed, while it is a pleasure, each and every one of us know what a great sacrifice it is. For as children, how often we struggled to learn our catechism, but yet we persevere because there is a sort of pleasure behind it all, a pleasure knowing that we are filling our minds with sound doctrine and sound truth so that we may be guided not by human principles, but by divine principles. And so we are willing to make the sacrifice. And so it is not merely an obligation, but a delight to abide in truth. And often we approach it as an obligation and we take away the very means by which God has established for the conversion of souls. For it is not merely an obligation to follow Christ, but there is a true delight. It was the delight experienced by every martyr and every saint and everyone who persevered in the Holy Catholic faith until death, and upon that death joined the angels and saints praising their good God together for all eternity. And so, while there is an extreme sacrifice in this life, there is always that delight that we abide in the divine truth. And so, It is not necessity, but pleasure that draws the soul to truth. And so we must understand this, but again, we must understand it in a supernatural way. For violence is done not to the body, but to the heart. And when we seek conversions out of force, it is ultimately violence done to the body and not to the heart. And when we say the violence done to the body, what difference does it have to violence done to the heart? We know full well it has a great difference. How often, even as children, when we sought to lie to our parents and ultimately were caught in that lie, but because our parents were kind and merciful, even though stern and strict, because the child had lied. And indeed, my father would constantly tell us there was one thing he wouldn't tolerate. And he often would note that he was going to ask a question to which he knew the answer. And so the right answer better be given. But ultimately, we know full well that when it is violence to the heart, the soul often breaks down in tears, tears of repentance and tears of joy that they have been saved from something that could ultimately cause them to lose their eternal soul. And so we see a clear difference between violence done to the body and violence done to the heart. And so the man who is drawn to Christ is the one who delights in truth, who delights in blessedness, who delights in justice and in life everlasting, which is altogether Christ. And so we must strive always to seek these delights, knowing that while they are truly delightful to be possessed by the soul, because it was this very reason that we were given life, with the effects of original sin and our own personal sins, they often become burdensome, that is, sacrificial. But it is by the grace of God that we can perdure in striving for these things, and ultimately, that grace we receive through his Eucharistic presence. And so, as a hungry sheep is drawn to green grass, so a soul is drawn to the bread of life and delights in truth. And indeed, we must always keep this in mind, for our souls ultimately are drawn to our Lord Eucharistically present. And in this, St. Bonaventure had a much different perspective than St. Thomas Aquinas. For St. Thomas would explain the mystery as God descending to our altars. St. Bonaventure, and if I must say so, probably correctly, points out that in the Eucharist, it is not so much God who descends to our altars, but the soul that is drawn into heaven. And indeed, he explains that when we have received the word, the Lord worthily in the Eucharistic sacrifice, we have literally had one foot in heaven, even in this life. And so let us strive always to acquire that point in our lives in which both feet will be there for all eternity. And we must always remember that we must seek to persevere for that one virtue that perdures, that is charity. Charity towards our neighbor, charity towards ourselves, and charity towards every member of the human family, whether in the mystical body or outside the mystical body. And we must always remember that charity is not a technique of persuasion, but a gift of God. And it is unique in each and every soul within the mystical body of Christ. For charity has a principle. We must love God above all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves for God's sakes. But its expression is as unique as the working of the Holy Spirit on each and every individual soul. Each and every one of us are called to exercise charity according to the principle, but in a unique way that God has chosen for us alone. And so it is in this unique crescendo, this symphony of charity within the mystical body of Christ, that souls are truly drawn, because they see that to possess the doctrine of Christ, to possess the truth of Christ, is not merely something dry, but it has effect on the soul. That effect was explained to us by St. Paul when he explains the conversion of the pagan world at the beginning. They came with the question to the Christians. They noted, see how they love one another, and then they began to ask, how do you love one another? And it was primarily the charity exercised within the sacrament of matrimony that drew the pagan world of old. For they knew that one man and one woman, persevering in love until death do they part, was impossible by human strength. And indeed, every pagan who could boast of remaining with the same woman for the whole of his life could not boast of not visiting the temples of the virgins, which were no virgins at all. And so ultimately, the pagan world realized that the charity exercised by man and woman in the Christian sacrament of matrimony was something done not by human powers, but by divine powers. And so they came in droves with one question: teach us of God your Father. Teach us of his ways so that we too may be drawn by the bands of love into this mystery. And so let us strive, each and every one, to form ourselves with the sound principles and the sound doctrines of Holy Mother Church, always and everywhere remembering, charity is a gift which we cannot force. It is not a technique. It is acquired by humble prayer to Almighty God, and it is persevered in when we repent of our sins and constantly strive to better ourselves in this life so that we are always working for the mystery that Christ is beginning to reveal to souls in today's gospel, and ultimately the explanation of the Mother of God and why she spent so much time on this earth was researched by many. Monsignor Eugene Cavan has a very succinct little booklet that explains it all. The years Our Lady spent after the ascension of her Son into heaven were spent with the members of the early church and primarily with the apostles to explain to them and to show them the Eucharistic way of life that we have acquired in our baptism. And so the Eucharist is the means by which the whole soul is transformed so that it can truly be said, as members of his body, we go out and love the world, with one qualifier. When we have truly entered into the mystery, it is not we who love the world. It is Christ and his mother who love the world in us. It is not we who suffer in reparation for our sins and the sins of the world, but it is Christ and his mother who suffer in us. That is the mystery that St. Paul understood so well when he said he makes up in his own flesh what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. And so let us truly strive to allow ourselves to be transformed so that Christ again may walk through this world with his mother as he walked through the world in the time of his first coming, and as he continues to walk through the world through his body, the church, always remembering with the great saints of our time to pass no soul without a kind word or to bend down and pick them up if they have fallen, as St. Teresa of Calcutta would do, as Pope John Paul II would do, who is so maligned even within the mystical body of Christ, and ultimately because we often don't understand what charity is. Christ passed no soul. Christ abandoned no soul. Every action he performed in order to bring a soul to his senses. His silence in front of Herod were designed not to drive him to despair, but to drive him to his senses, to draw him. And notice, Christ always draws. His words to Judas were not spoken to drive that soul to despair, but to draw him back to the bosom of the Father. And so he would do everything, and he does everything for one reason and one reason only: his mother asked him to do it. And so let us truly strive, knowing that Christ and his mother are with us. Whether we perceive it or whether we see it in the world is irrelevant in one sense. It is not in the sense that it should bring tears to every one of our hearts, but we must truly believe that they are here. And if the world has fallen apart, only Christ and Mary with Saint Joseph can reconstruct it. And that reconstruction is always and everywhere based on the same principle: the love that dwelt in the holy home at Nazareth, one little abode, but a home bigger than the Twin Towers, bigger than the Empire State Building, bigger than all of the biggest things man has ever built, greater than the pyramids, greater than the gardens of Babylon, and greater than all the seven wonders of the world, because really, there was only one wonder that ever dwelt in this world. That is the wonder in the mystery that transpired in the holy home at Nazareth, that mystery that God wishes to renew in each and every human home until the end of time. And so let us strive to do our part that that mystery is realized, remembering always that we must turn to the great documents of the church, to the great councils of the church, and in our time especially, to the Second Vatican Council, which explains so well in its document on human dignity what our Lord teaches us in today's gospel. We are to draw, not to force. And so let us strive always to draw souls to that which alone can give them the happiness they seek. For we see very clearly that every soul who places its happiness in something other than God is ultimately ruined. Most who choose drugs die of drug addiction. Most who choose violations of the sixth and ninth commandments die, as the expression goes, before their age. There is no worldly pleasure that ultimately doesn't consume, as St. Thomas so eloquently points out, the very substance of man, body and soul. It is as if we are allowing the devil to eat us alive while we are on this earth. Let us strive no longer to pursue what the world says is necessary, but rather let us always remember, in the end, it is everlasting life that matters. That life we received in baptism, that life sustained through the sacraments of the church, and most especially through our Lord's Eucharistic presence among us. And so let us turn to him at all times, for it is the unique thing when we talk of the Blessed Sacrament that at no moment in our life need he be not present to us. Each and every one of us, no matter what we are doing, no matter where we are, can recall somewhere a tabernacle in the world in which we know the Son of God is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and we can place ourselves with him, begging him for the grace to renew the world again, to renew it in that profound love, that love that is ultimately rooted in the belief that he is with us, and he is with us until the end of time, not figuratively, not simply by our imaginations, but truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in his Eucharistic presence, there for all men at all times. And so let us turn to Christ, and let us turn to his mother, and let us beg them to renew the face of the earth by drawing all souls back to love of God the Father.